Together. Good to be back with you all again. Today is Trinity Sunday. Turns out, if you didn't know, Trinity Sunday. Not that we do a lot with Trinity Sunday. You know, we don't have any big festival or anything like that. But we'll sing some songs that are Trinitarian in nature, so we will do that. And I mean, there is a certain degree to which what we're talking about regarding the Word of God and its relationship to Scripture is very Trinitarian, but anyway, that's neither here nor there. Just mentioning it. So today I'd like to sort of continue on where we left off last time, which was 2 weeks ago since we didn't have class last week. Continue on just a little bit. And next week is Stewardship Sunday. So we won't have class next week either. So we'll see what we can get done this week and then maybe get into reading Scripture in this way together. You know, just choose something. So at the end, if we have enough time, I'll get to that. But okay, so last time we were together, we ended with, if you recall, Galatians 4, 21 through chapter 5, verse 1. We ended with that passage. And that passage was about Sarah and Hagar and the way that Paul interpreted that story from Genesis about Sarah and Hagar, and essentially said that Hagar had children according to the flesh, that would be the Jews. And Sarah had children according to the promise, that would be the Gentiles. So Hagar was the mother of all Jews, and Sarah was the mother of all Gentiles, which, you know, which was the exact opposite of how anyone ever would have read that passage from Genesis. And so we talked about, you know, this was Paul offering what we've called in this class an analogical reading of Scripture, hearing God use this story to speak something, saying this story is really about promise versus just being born into it. And if it's about promise, then Sarah's the mother of Gentiles. You know, that's not what it literally says at all in Genesis, but that's what God said through that passage to Paul. So we ended there and then offered up, offered up this verse from 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. And so this is where I'm going to start today, just to lead us into, okay, how do we go about reading like this? You know, how did Paul know to read it like that? Is that something only Paul could do, but none of us can do it, even though Paul says, be imitators of me? Or is it something we should practice as well? And so we ended with this, 2 Corinthians 3:6, which starts off, the letter kills. So Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he says this phrase, the letter kills, but, and you remember the other end of this? Yes, there it is. Three times. I had to push the clicker three times, which is the normal. Okay. But the Spirit gives life. And so the idea here being that, you know, as Paul is a reader of Scripture, as Paul is searching for God's Word in the words of Scripture, Paul says, you know, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And the question is, well what, you know, what does he mean by that? You know, his reading of Galatians, his reading in Galatians 4 is an example of it, but what does he mean by that? The way we've been describing this, the way I've been narrating it, the letter in this passage, the letter sort of stands for the words themselves. And when Paul says the letter kills, I think it might be best to say the letter by itself with nothing else kills. Like the letter, the words matter, right? The actual words do matter. They provide some parameters for what it can actually say to us. So the words matter, but on their own, they don't give life. They're just words. They're just human words. On their own, they don't provide life, because what provides life is God. The Spirit gives life. So what we're ultimately seeking here is something called the Spirit. When we read Scripture, we're seeking the Spirit, not just the letter, not just the words, but the Spirit that gives life. Because, as we learn in Hebrews 4:12, there it is, the Word of God is The Word of God is. The Word of God is not dead. That we learn in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is not static. That we learn in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God, that capital W, Word of God, it's not finished. It's not set. But do you remember what he says there? On the other hand, the Word of God is, yes, living and active. Thank you, Wendy. The Word of God is living and active. Now, I know we all know this passage. I know that we could all speak it and say, yes, absolutely. But it's profound in what it's saying. And so we should attend for just a moment to the reality of what this word in Hebrews is telling us. It's claiming that the Word of God, again, it's not dead. It's not static. It's not done. It's not set. It is living and active. It's doing something. It's still happening. The word of God is still being spoken. Of course, the rest of this passage, which is wonderful as well, says, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is that active that it will pierce your soul. This is how living and active it is. That is what we're after when we're reading Scripture. That living and active thing. Not simply the words, but the living and active, capital W, Word of God behind them. So that's where we've been. That's what we've talked about already. But the question is, you know, how do you go about doing this? You may want it, but how do you do it? Even if you want the living and active Word, how do you read Scripture in such a way that you can attune yourselves to the living and active Word? And so, what I'd like to suggest to you and what I want to sort of outline for you today are a few thoughts on what's called the hermeneutics of the Spirit. You know, if the letter kills and the Spirit gives life, what is the hermeneutics of the Spirit? Hermeneutics, if that word's not familiar, it's just a fancy word for a way of interpreting. So a way of interpreting according to the Spirit. The hermeneutics of the Spirit. And so I want to try and provide this. Some thoughts on what it means to read the Bible both individually and corporately. Both devotionally, as we do, which you can do individually and in a group, devotionally, and how to read Scripture, searching for the Word of God, when you have some question in mind, some issue you're pursuing. What are some ways that we learn from Scripture itself, from the example of the Christians we see described in Scripture, about how to practice this analogical way of reading? So I want to provide some of that today, but I want to, before I say this, I just want to ask you, without any expectations, I'm not searching for any answer here. I just want to ask you for a moment to think about when you just read Scripture on your own. You can think about the last time you just sat down and just read Scripture on your own. What do you do? How do you go about it? What does your practice look like? Maybe just think about that for a second. Just ask, okay, what do I do? If I read Scripture, what do I do when I read it? See if you can think of just some sort of general answer to that question and maybe whisper it to the person sitting next to you and have them whisper back to you what they do. Take just 60 seconds or so. Don't take too long on this. How do you go about reading Scripture? What do you do? See if you can say a word or two about that. Okay. Thanks for thinking about that for just a second. And let me ask if anyone's just willing to share what you do or what you heard someone else does. If you go about reading Scripture, what is your strategy, your habit, your practice? Again, I'm not looking for any particular answers. I'm just wondering what we currently do. And then we can map that onto some of these suggestions that I offer here about an analogical way of reading and see how similar or different they might be. So,
yeah. He just leaned over, he's like, as much as possible. And
Yeah. Seth's coming with a microphone.
Thank you, Seth.
Thanks.
So what I heard Michael say was he leaned over and he's like, as much as possible. And what he meant by that is, so like we talked about Romans, he's never just going to just read that one verse. And he's like, well, what's the chapter? Okay, what's the
book? Oh, right. Yeah.
So he's been sitting here. He got lost in the Romans verse, and now he's read three chapters in Romans because that's just what he
can't just contextually.
Read. So, yeah, he's going to read what's before it, what's after it.
Yeah.
And oftentimes that can end up, I just read an entire book because I can't, where do I stop?
Yeah. So. Yeah. That's a good strategy, right? We want to understand a passage in a context, and a context within a larger context, within a larger canon, within a historical context, right? There's a lot you read around, so as much as possible. Okay.
He's still reading Romans.
Yeah, good. Jen?
I read it like a literature class. Like the only, you know, not having gone to, raised in Christian schools or anything, the only Bible class I ever took was actually through the English department in my university, and it was the Bible as literature.
Right. The Bible as literature, absolutely.
Yeah.
Yes.
And that's how I process is it is the same way that you read a novel and like think about what the messages are in the novel, what the story is telling, that there's more there than just, you know, there's the words of the novel.
Right.
But there is other meaning there.
Yeah.
And that's
it's doing something.
Like it's
yeah.
that's the same way that I like, that's how I process the Bible, is like literature.
Gotcha. Yeah, and I can see that's probably very common for many people, reading it as literature. In fact, that was one of the good things that happened in the 20th century where people started saying, hey, these words are actually impressive literature as well. And so understanding it that way opened up new ways of even seeing Scripture. That have been good and helpful, despite the fact that Nolan was looking over at you, shaking his head in disapproval, by the way. So, just so you know, if you want to know the real, righteous, holy way to do it, just ask Nolan. Yeah, you don't have to ask. Others, what do you think? What were your normal, what are your just habits and practices, John?
Warren said, reading it and then balancing it against other scriptures that you know. So
yeah,
I think a lot of us have that way of reading.
Yes, absolutely. And so when Warren talked about read a passage and then balancing against other aspects that you've, other things you've read in scripture, things that are similar or dissimilar, weighing them together, which again opens up stuff that you might not get if you only read the one verse I put on the screen, right? But if you put that in line with other passages that say similar or different things, it again enriches, deepens what those words are doing. Right, okay, yeah, that's good. Again, I'm guessing familiar. Anyone else, others? Yeah, Wendy?
Kay told me, I just love that this, and this is exactly like Kay. Uh-huh. She said, when I read, I just wait for the Spirit to nudge me.
Mm.
And she's very familiar with that feeling. And I told her, I'm that way too, but I have to first work through what I was taught these scriptures meant. And we did something called sharpening the sword. I don't know if anybody ever did that, where you were you would color the passages that are about salvation, or color them about. And Adam, when he was about four, tattled on me to somebody and said, "My mom colors in her Bible."
Yeah.
Anyway, when I read my Bible, they're all colored, so I'm working through, you know, just old stuff.
Right.
So I told Kay, what helps me is if I read a whole different version and not even pick up that Bible that I love so much, that helps me to kind of hear different words and allow the Spirit to, you know, work through them.
Right. Maybe even say something unexpected. Yeah, that's really good. Thanks for both of those things. The one that just reading it, And then attuning yourself to any promptings that speak to you, right? Because that's sort of beyond your control. You're not in charge. Spirit is in charge. Again, sort of hermeneutics of the Spirit there. And then, interesting, underlining, outlining, coloring. And even now, you know, like drawing pictures in the margins is a real thing, which the scribes, of course, did when they were copying manuscripts, right? They would do that very thing because it would enhance how they're hearing these passages by putting beautiful colors around the outside and pictures and things like that. So not all bad that you did that, right? The sharpening the sword, probably very helpful. But I like what you said as well. What that's prompted you to do is then read other versions or translations, which now open up new things that you hadn't noticed before, right? That seems good as well. Okay, those are good thoughts. Thanks. Well, part of the reason I wanted you to think about that, whether you share it out loud or not, is that I wanted to start by saying I'm going to offer some strategies that go along with what we've been calling the analogical reading of Scripture. I'm going to offer some thoughts on how that might be practiced. But I wanted to start by saying this. I want to affirm already whatever it is you are doing. Just engaging Scripture in any fashion, I want to affirm that. And so, although I'll be offering some specifics, I don't mean them to be a challenge necessarily to how you currently go about reading Scripture. If you have ways that are good and helpful for you, by all means, continue them, even if they're not mentioned on this list. You know, even if your way doesn't make it up onto the screen today, I hope you can feel affirmed in, yeah, by all means, engage Scripture. Because none of the strategies that I want to offer you today are magical. None of them make anything happen. None of them are a formula that if you just do this, then you'll get the capital W Word of God. If you don't, you won't. None of it's that. These are strategies consistent with an analogical understanding of Scripture. I keep using that word analogical. We spent several weeks talking about it, and I hope at least some of what we talked about, you know, you can recall. But again, none of this is magic. None of this is making anything happen. These are just strategies consistent with an analogical reading. Whatever helps you engage Scripture, by all means, continue doing so. So, okay, here are a few strategies. When reading and interpreting Scripture, let me start with individually. When you do it on your own, sort of devotionally. Which is a little bit different than doing it corporately, like we might do on a Sunday morning. So here's some strategies for how to do that. First is this. An analogical understanding of Scripture, which perhaps in summary you could say, it's not as concerned about the words, lowercase w, of the books and texts, as it is with the word, capital W, of God being spoken through those words. The first thing that a hermeneutics of the Spirit, the first thing that hermeneutics of the Spirit would suggest is this. When you sit down to read Scripture, intent matters. Like if I sit down to read Scripture to prove you wrong, I have an intent. And it will shape then what I hear in those passages. Or if I sit down to Scripture to prove something that I already believe, that intent shapes, obviously, what I'm going to hear in those passages. So, this is so obvious you barely need to say it, but the intent with which you come to Scripture makes a big difference on what's going to happen when you engage Scripture. And so an analogical way of reading Scripture is going to say this. When you sit down, perhaps sort of like Kay was saying on I'm waiting for a prompting. When you open up the Bible and you sit to read it, choose, intend to hear God's capital W word. Now, that can be difficult because as we did in the first day of class, we have baggage attached to Scripture. Some of that baggage is fine and good. Some of it's harmful and we'd rather let it go. And so there can be some difficulty in sitting down and saying, I'm going to open this up and I'm going to hear God's word, capital W, speaking to me, because we have baggage, right? But if somehow we can release all of that, and again, as we talked about the univocal and equivocal ways of reading Scripture, we talked about some of the benefits, but some of the harms of reading that way. If we can let go of some of those harms, you start with this. I'm going to approach this text presuming God's going to speak to me. There is going to be a capital W word from God that might not just be the words I read, but might come through those words in a way I hadn't anticipated or didn't control. So an analogical way of reading scripture is going to say, this is not about a scholar telling you what all the words mean. This is not about a historian telling you simply what the historical context is. As important as all that stuff is, it's good to know that stuff. But that's not really the intent. That may be the beginning, but that is not the end you're searching for. When you sit down, when you open that book, when you read those words, whether it's one verse or an entire book or an entire Bible, sit down presuming, intending to hear God's word. Now, part of what that means is, again, you're not sitting down to search for proofs for what you already know. That's one way to read it, but that's not what we're doing. We're open to the possibility that what we hear might actually speak against us. That's when you know you're seeking God's word. When you're open enough to read this passage, read this word, and it might say something you don't want it to say to you. That's when you know you're seeking someone else's word, not simply your own word. Would you let it speak against you? And what that means as well is, if you're waiting to hear God's word, capital W, when you approach the words of Scripture, it's not even the words themselves that you're searching for. I mean, it's good to know what they are. It's good to know their context and their meaning. All of that's good. But in the end, those words of Scripture aren't even what you're seeking, even though they're all that's before you. What you're seeking is God's capital W word that will speak through it, like it did to Paul, and he recorded in Galatians 4 when he talked about Sarah and Hagar. It said something the words themselves could never have said on their own. Only God's word could have said that to him. So again, we're searching. You're wanting to hear God's word here, now, for you, in that moment. That is what we're searching for. When we come back to a corporate reading, this same thing will apply. But I at least wanted to say it with reading it privately. Okay, now, three other strategies. The first day that we talked about Scripture and the Word of God was back in January before Lent and before our Theology of Death class. And it was rapid fire. We went very quickly through it. And at the end, I gave three quick strategies. I want to return to those three strategies in case you can't remember them. So three ways that Christians have talked about practicing this analogical way of reading when you're doing it just on your own. One is what we might call Jacob at the Jabbok. Jacob at the Jabbok is just a way of talking about that passage in Genesis when Jacob wrestles with an angel at the river. You remember that story? Jacob wrestles all night long with that angel. Jacob refuses to let go of that divine being that starts as an angel and somehow turns into God. That mysterious being that Jacob wrestles with. Jacob's wounded as Jacob wrestles with this divine being, but he refuses to let go, remember what he says, until you offer me a blessing. He holds on despite the fact that he is wounded, and even though it leaves him walking away with a limp, maybe for the rest of his life, he holds on to that angel, that divine being, until a blessing is received. One of the ways an analogical reading of Scripture suggests that you should approach Scripture, not only intent to hear God's word, but that when you sit down to read Scripture, allow yourself to wrestle with it until, in fact, it offers you a blessing. Even if that blessing wounds you just a little bit. In fact, perhaps especially if it wounds you just a little bit, you struggle with it. Hold on to it. Stay with it until you receive a blessing. I confess, this is the hardest one of all the strategies I'm going to offer to you for me personally. Because I allow myself to be a task-oriented human being, trying to get the next thing done and the next thing done and the next thing done. I have a certain amount of time I allot myself each day to sit down and read Scripture. And so it's hard for me to wrestle all day with it because I also have to pick up my kids at school or whatever the case may be, right? Like, they do need to get picked up at some point. I'll read through it, but I won't always wrestle with it. But an analogical way of reading Scripture suggests this is how you approach it. You're not looking, again, for some proof to some idea you already have. You're not looking to prove someone wrong as you approach the Scripture. You're reading the passage that's given to you, whatever it happens to be. In the read through the Bible in a year, we're in Esther right now. Whatever that passage happens to be from Esther, you're reading it and holding on to it and wrestling with it until it blesses you, even if in the process it actually wounds you somehow. Wounds you because it does challenge you, or it does say something that puts you in a discomfort state, but you hold on to it nonetheless, and you trust a blessing is going to be given to you through it. That's part of this strategy here. I'm gonna keep going. If you have any thoughts or questions, by all means, feel free to stop me in the midst of it. But let me tell you these other three. Analogical way of reading Scripture is very similar. It has many similarities to what the Jews called the Midrash. There is a Midrashic way of reading Scripture. You don't have to know that word or what it means or anything like that, but let me explain. There was a Jewish practice called Midrash, and two things I would say about it that are both applicable to the hermeneutics of the Spirit, reading Scripture for the Word of God, capital W. The first is this. What the Jews did when they read in this way is they approached Scripture with almost a childlike delight and wonder. They just trusted that if they come to Scripture in almost a playful fashion, you know, like the way that kids will play together, they don't necessarily know what they're going to do. Like when Cohen goes outside to play with his friends, Zach and Sydney, they're just delighted. There's a twinkle about it. They're full of wonder, and they play games, and the games have some rules, but not really, right? They're just playing and improvising based on whatever comes along. Midrash was like that, but reading Scripture. What they did is they approached the Scripture with delight and wonder and presumed it was just going to be fun. And they read the passage and they allowed it to be playful and creative. They allowed it to say things that the literal meaning wasn't really saying. The historical context wasn't really saying that. But even the Jews, before the time of Jesus, even the Jews were already doing this. They would take their sacred text and just allow it to be playful. Just see what the words might do. You know, in Greek, word order is very different from in English. And so they would read the words in the word order and just be playful with it and say, well, if this is the first word, if it's the most important word, what does this sentence sound like if I emphasize that word, which I would never emphasize in an English translation? And then just again, allow it to be a little fun, right? Second thing Midrash did. The Midrash, it would record what the rabbis were saying the Scripture meant. So they'd read like Song of Songs, right? And they'd say, here's what Song of Songs chapter 1 verse 1 means. And the next rabbi would come along. And the next rabbi would say, here's what Song of Songs chapter 1:1 means. And it'd be almost the opposite of what the previous rabbi said. And then another rabbi would come along. Here's what chapter 1:1 of Song of Songs means. And again, it'd be so left field, you'd think, that cannot possibly be what this passage is saying. What they'd do, they'd hold on to all of them. They'd collect all of those meanings together and just say, what if, I don't know, maybe this first one's crazy. Maybe it is just crazy, but I'm going to hold on to it anyway. Maybe this other idea makes more sense to me, and this third one is, you know, like, that person's probably not even going to make it to heaven, you know, like, or something like that. Like, but they said, you know what? What if we held on to all of those ideas, and just let them be, and keep returning to them? In other words, the Midrash way of reading it is this playful way of reading that doesn't rule out any potential readings. It doesn't necessarily say that any of them is absolutely right. Some of them they might just never think is helpful, but they don't rule them out ahead of time, so that when you're reading Scripture privately, a Midrash way is you approach it with some fun, with some delight. You see what it might say in ways that you never imagined before, and you don't necessarily settle on it and say this is the one meaning of this passage. Not at all. Analogical reading doesn't do that, but it does say, but I keep it in play, and I just see what might be revealed over time. And it was impressive. given how legalistic we tend to think of the ancient Israelite people being, not really. They were really playful with their scriptures. They kept in tension people who totally disagreed with one another and held them all up just to see who knows. Who knows what God might say through this crazy interpretation of scripture? So, Midrash. That's another way to approach it. Let me give you two more, because there's a lot I want to do and we're running out of time already. Okay, Paul. Paul's way of reading scripture. This is like Galatians 4, 21 through 5:1. Paul's way of reading scripture is something like this. This is a generalization, but hopefully it'll be helpful for you. Paul's practice, what he does is he takes a biblical text. He takes a story, like the story of Hagar and Sarah. He takes that story, and he just plops it right down in the middle of some situation that doesn't have any obvious application to the story of Sarah or Hagar at all. But he takes the story, and he just sets it down. And then he says, now, what does God say to me when I put that story on top of this situation? What happens? For example, right now we're reading, if you're reading through the Bible, we're on Esther. Now, I might not have chosen to be reading Esther this week. As it turns out, Esther is going to influence whatever you're going to hear from me today. It just is, right? It's been plopped down into the middle of my life at just this moment. Now, that's sort of random. Honestly, it's just sort of random. Had we read the Bible in a different order, it wouldn't be Esther this week. But what Paul does is he says, I'm going to take that random givenness of this story, I'm going to plop it down in the center of my life right now, and I'm not going to call it just random. I'm going to call it a gift. And I'm going to see what God's word might say through the gift that's given to me today. In other words, claim that story, whatever it is, and ask yourself, what might it speak to me in this moment in my life? Although I would never put them together previously, just whatever you happen to be reading, literally ask yourself, okay, how does this speak to me given my concerns today? Whatever it is I'm dealing with today, whether it's my job or my colleagues or things going on in politics, how does this story speak? What Paul discovered over and over again in really creative and wonderful ways is God's word did in fact speak in ways you could have never controlled or anticipated because he did that. So there's another strategy for the hermeneutics of the Spirit, analogical way of reading. Okay, let me give you one more. This one's the most obvious of them because I've said it 50 times over the course of the class for the last several weeks. Jesus. What did Jesus say about Scripture over and over again? What do we learn about Scripture when we attend to Jesus? And I saved this one for last because it's really important. It's hard for us to remember. Jesus constantly taught that the words of Scripture are ultimately all about Christ. Meaning, the words of Scripture speak Jesus Christ. So that if whatever you hear in Scripture does not say what we know of Jesus Christ, it cannot be what God's word is trying to speak to you through that passage. Now, the reason I emphasize that is this. It's very simple. It's easy to remember, but it's really hard to put into practice. You read this passage about some horrendous thing that's said or done in the Bible, and it's attributed to God. And then it's said God commands everyone to do this. And you just think, I couldn't follow a God who commanded that. And I certainly couldn't be a person who did that. You know, kill all the women and children or whatever the case might be, right? What Jesus teaches us is this. When you attend to Scripture, it always speaks Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's word. First and foremost, God's word is Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity proclaims. So every word of Scripture, no matter what it says on a literal level, what God is saying through it is Jesus Christ. So that if it does not agree with what you know of Jesus Christ, what we proclaim about Jesus, what we experience with Jesus in our own life, then it cannot be what God is trying to say to you in that passage. So we read Psalm 137 last week. where the person prayed, smashed the Edomites' babies against the rocks, their heads against the rocks, right? It's this, like, how did that make it in to Scripture? So troubling. If the literal meaning is all it can mean, then that's not God's word. It has to speak Jesus Christ. Smashing babies' heads against rocks doesn't say Jesus Christ, right? And those who claim it does, we can see right through the falsehood of that. We claim it as just evil. So, the hermeneutic of spirit says, don't forget the way Jesus approached Scripture. He said, look, it has always said me. So, if you're reading it and it doesn't say me, just know you are not getting the word of God in that passage. Now, how do you get Psalm 137 to speak Jesus Christ? Well, that's hard. That's tricky. So you use some of these other strategies, like the midrash. Playful with it. Maybe it's a metaphor. I don't know. But you expect it's gonna that God's gonna speak to you somehow, but it has to say Jesus Christ, or it's not gonna be God's word. So that again, there's hermeneutics of the Spirit for just devotional readings. But let me go to this. And again, feel free to pause me, but I doubt I'll pause if you don't. So, hermeneutics of the Spirit when it comes to reading Scripture corporately. How do we practice an analogical way of understanding Scripture when it comes to corporate readings of Scripture? The first thing is this. It's the same thing as when you read it devotionally. Your intent is to hear God's word. So everything we said about that when you read it personally, devotionally, applies when you read it corporately. We're not here just to hear good poetry, as fun as that is when we say the psalm. We're not here just to hear a historical context that makes sense of a passage from the Old Testament, as interesting as that is. We're here to hear God's word, which is why every time when we get done saying the Scriptures together, we say, the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. The word of the Lord, it's not just the letters we hear. We're saying God's word, capital W, is going to speak to us. That is what we are intent on hearing, even if the actual letters and words themselves don't immediately speak what we think is God's word. But through them, somehow, God's going to use them to say something to us, which is why we take a time of discerning together, which is why we say out loud what we heard, so that maybe by hearing one another reflect, we might hear God's word, capital W. So again, the intent, hear God's word. Okay, now, hermeneutics of the Spirit says this. When you're in a community setting and you're reading Scripture, one of the questions you're going to want to ask yourself if you're actually receiving God's word is this. Was everyone present free to share? Were any voices silenced in the process? If they were, then you're not opening up yourselves to hearing God's word, capital W. It's just now your word again. Because we don't control the process, right? That's the whole point. We're not in control of what this word might say to us. Therefore, we can't silence anyone around us. Because who knows? Maybe God is going to speak through them. So that, and again, this is, you know, when we practice our discernment process here at East County, where we say every voice matters, this is the same thing when it comes to reading Scripture, searching for God's word, capital W. We're not in control. Therefore, one way we affirm we're not in control is we make sure everyone's allowed to speak. Everyone is allowed to share, free to share. Again, Acts 10 through 15, when they were trying to figure out whether the Gentiles should be circumcised, is a great example of this. 1 Corinthians 14, a passage I'll read in just a moment, it's a really great example of this. One prophet has a word to share. Someone else does. The first prophet sits down. The next one stands up and shares as well. Now, here's the next component is the thing that's often forgotten. We might do a great job where everyone is free to share. I mean, we might not actually, but if we can do a great job of every voice is allowed to share, which is why, you know, like when we read Scripture, we don't just say, okay, preacher, what does this mean? We don't say that here at East County. We say, hey, community, what did you hear? And everyone who wants to can share whatever they heard, whatever ideas or themes struck them, right? Because we're really searching for God's word, and we don't know that unless everyone's free to share, because who knows whom God might speak through. But this next one's just as important. All voices are then weighed. I put weighed in parentheses. Weighed is Paul's word. Listen to this passage, 1 Corinthians 14, 29 through 32. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others weigh what is said. If someone sitting receives a revelation, let the first person be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. What I mean to say here is this. It is very easy when we share together to do one of two things. One, just to say, yeah, everyone's voice, everyone gets to speak, therefore everyone's equally right. Turns out that's not the case. Turns out we're not always equally right, but we don't know that ahead of time, so we can't just ahead of time say, well, I know Roger's not going to be right, so he shouldn't even talk today, right? We don't say that ahead of time. We only know that afterward. After we hear all voices and then weigh all voices. Which also means, you know, as we, you know, everyone's free to share, we weigh all voices. It also means this. It also means if the theologian or the preacher or the self-proclaimed prophet stands up before you and says, here is what God is telling you. That person does not have the authority to say that for everyone else as the final sentence. They may well say, here is what I believe God has to say to you. But until it is weighed by the people, we're not yet calling that the word of God for us. Now, there were lots of prophets in Israel's history. Lots of them. You know how many made it in the Bible? Like seven or whatever it is. You know, like very few made it into the Bible. Why is that? It's because the people of Israel weighed what the prophets were saying. Some of them did, in fact, seem to be the word of God, and those made it into Scripture. Some of them did not, and those did not make it into Scripture. Every once in a while, we've all experienced this. Someone will stand before us and say, here is God's word to you, period. And as good as the intentions are, that leaves out all voices are being weighed. No one person is responsible for speaking the word of God definitively. We need all our voices, and the prophet is, as it said in 1 Corinthians 14, subject to the prophets. You're subject to one another. It may feel like God's word to you, but you don't have the final say. We as a community are going to hear that and discern together. So this is another important aspect of an analogical reading of Scripture when it's done in community. Every voice is heard, absolutely. Every voice is needed, absolutely. And every voice is weighed, too. You're subject to one another in the midst of this, Paul seems to be suggesting, and the example from Acts 10 through 15 as well. Okay, then, hermeneutics of the Spirit. If, as a community, you're approaching Scripture with some issue in mind, some particular question, maybe it's a hot topic political issue, or maybe it's just a theological issue, you know, maybe like with us, trying to discern about women in leadership at East County, right? Some issue that you're trying to decide. Hermeneutics of the Spirit suggests this. The conversation continues until consensus is reached. Now, what I mean by that is this. We've talked about it plenty, but let me just clarify. Consensus is in quotes because consensus might mean you don't have the word of God until every single person in the room agrees exactly that this is the word of God for us right now. That's not actually what consensus means, or it's not at least the example we get from Scripture. Consensus means something more like this. No one feels the need to stand against where the Spirit seems to be leading the congregation. That's consensus. Until that point is reached, you don't stop the conversation. You continue engaging Scripture, engaging conversation with one another until that point is reached. The Spirit guides us together so that eventually we can say it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to do this. You know, Acts 15:28 there. There was this great moment in Acts 15 where the group fell silent. And the idea there is, at that point, no one was disagreeing anymore, or no one felt the need to stand against where they seemed to be headed. And they said, I guess Gentiles aren't going to have to be circumcised. Seems good to us and the Holy Spirit. But they didn't know that until they kept the conversation going, until they kept engaging Scripture to hear God's capital W word. Okay, we practice that a lot, and there's more I want to say, so I'm going to move on from that one. Hermeneutics of the Spirit says this. The word, capital W, word, that we receive now, every one of those three words that's italicized are important, that we, it's this community receiving it, not every community in the world, this community receives, it's a gift given to us. We didn't control it. It wasn't just our idea. Now, that is today, with this question in mind, is sufficient and provisional. This is a hard one to accept, I think, because we tend to think of God's word as never passing away, which seems true. That God's word is powerful, living and active. But think about this. In Acts 15, when they decided the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised, do you recall what happened in Acts 16, verse 3? Paul went and had Timothy circumcised. And you can imagine Timothy saying, wait, we just spent a decade on this. What do you mean I've got to be circumcised? Didn't we? I don't want to go through that. I'm an adult man. You know, come on, Paul. We just decided it doesn't matter. And Paul has him circumcised nonetheless. Because apparently, in his own new, unique situation, it made sense for Timothy to get circumcised. To Paul. Yeah. He went through with it, so maybe it made sense to him. I don't know. I'm projecting on him, right? Maybe he was all for it. I don't know. The point being, even in Scripture, the word capital W we're receiving, the word we're searching for when we read Scripture, is not necessarily a word forever. I mean, maybe it will be. I don't know. But not necessarily. So in Acts 15, for example, there was a decision in verse 19 about we shouldn't burden the Gentiles with anything beyond. And you remember what the beyond was? Abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. So that was the word they received. They called it the word of God. According to the Holy Spirit and to us, it seems good. We're not going to burn the Gentiles. But they can't eat food sacrificed to idols. That's the word for them today. But then, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you eat meat sacrificed to idols. I mean, if you think it matters, don't do it. If you don't think it matters, then do it. It doesn't. It's not a big deal. I do it, but not when I'm around people who are bothered by it, right? The word that they received in Acts 15 was sufficient for their needs at that moment, and it was provisional. A word that Paul received later in 1 Corinthians 8 said something different, and it was provisional and sufficient for that situation. So the hermeneutics of the Spirit says we are searching for a word, but that word might just be for now, for us, but it's still God's word. Or at least according to the examples we receive in Scripture. Okay, let me run through these quickly because the doors are open. So, okay, here we go. Questions to consider. I'll start here next time, but... Okay, the clicker's not working. I'll start here next time. How about with that? Okay, hopefully those are some helpful, at least some helpful guidelines on what it means to read Scripture with the hermeneutics of the Spirit in this analogical reading. And we'll do questions to consider next time. Okay, thanks everyone. We'll see you back here in 6 minutes.